After all the dignified ways in which the speakers have been introduced on this program, I wondered what Dub would come up with. And so I'm thankful to have escaped as well as I did. I do appreciate the opportunity that has been afforded me to be with you here. As each of the speakers has reiterated, it is a great privilege. We feel a great work, and we're thankful for these elders who have the courage and conviction to bring forth such a lectureship as this and to have the strength to pull Dub along with them. And so it is that we have the opportunity of the hour, and I do believe, as every speaker does, the subject assigned him was of importance, on the subject of miracles in the book of Acts. I have the sneaking suspicion there's going to be a lot more preaching out of the book of Acts in the next few months all over the brotherhood. And well, there should be. And I believe this is a subject we better go back and do some preaching on as well as the other things. If we are not immediately bothered by some of these things, you can be assured if we don't preach on it, it won't be long before we are. The book of Acts is punctuated throughout it with the marvelous splendor of the power of God. And the miracles that are recorded in the book of Acts are of various kinds and in differing circumstances, involving a number of different individuals. Even though there are some definite side effects, the ultimate purpose of all of these acts does not vary. As far as what a miracle is, there needs to be definite definition of it, because as you well know, miracle is used in a generic sense by our world like many other words. And we talk about all kinds of miracles, like the miracle finish that the Cowboys sometimes don't pull off. We talk about someone just escaped serious injury in an automobile accident, and you'll hear people talk about it was a miracle. And so time and time again we hear the word used, and as is true with all words, we better not get caught up in the use of the word, but rather make sure that in scriptural terms we use scriptural definitions. Miracle, then, is a word which is used to transmit in the English language the concept from two or perhaps three Greek words, and whichever one of them is used, the context shows the divine power necessary, whatever is described, to enact it, and then to show that no man by his own ability would be able to perform it. So a miracle scripturally is the action of God, which does not go contrary to the laws of nature, but rather is that which goes beyond what man is able to comprehend. Now, in addition to speaking of miracles and the wonders and the signs, each one of these words has a specific use. As far as the word sign is concerned, that would indicate that whoever it is that was speaking or acting at that particular time was empowered by God, and it was a sign to show that that was true. A wonder, certainly, we recognize, would be that which brings about amazement upon the part of the viewer or the listener. And, of course, when we talk about the wonders and then connect them with the mighty powers and works, we can see the magnitude and splendor of the power of God and the things which were done which could only be accomplished by deity. But in every case, that which was accomplished was connected directly with the beneficial purpose God designed to go with them. And that brings us to what the purpose of miracles really was. J.W. McGarvey said that a miracle wrought by man is an exercise of divine power entrusted to the man for some divine purpose. And this purpose is inseparably connected to the teaching of those who wrought the miracles that are recorded. If you begin in the Old Testament and continue throughout the remainder of the Bible, you will find that miracles belong to revelation periods. And they appear only when God is speaking to His people through accredited messengers. So then, the message was authenticated by the miracle, and the messenger was authenticated by the miracle as being from God and His spokesman. Even, in fact, the enemies of the cross had to admit to the reality of those things performed by the apostles, Acts chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. The emphasis primarily for us needs to be centered around the fact that confirmation was given to the truth preached by the miracles performed. And so the message was forevermore established to be true. And since we have the record of all of those events and that message, then the miracles of the Bible still accomplish their original purpose of giving witness to the truth taught. Just in fact, as given concerning Jesus and those signs which He did in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, there is no need for any miracles to be repeated today. Confirmation has already been made. As far as the miracles that are in the book of Acts, there are a number of them, and they are categorized at least in five ways. And while they differ, nevertheless, these miraculous events in Acts, we're going to have to place some self-limitations because we do not have the time at all to discuss them. The tremendous lesson which was given Tuesday evening by Brother James Meadows on Holy Spirit baptism is sufficient on that subject, and so we'll not deal with it in this lesson, simply pointing out that from the occasion of Acts 2 and Acts chapters 10 and 11, that the conclusion is inescapable that the gospel is for all. Now, there are several special events that involve the direct power of God that also do not fit into our theme. Just to mention a few of them, and I'll just touch on them briefly. For instance, the punishment of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, or the delivery of the apostles from prison in Acts 5, verses 19 and 20, the vision of Stephen in chapter 7, verse 55, and indeed, Philip being caught away by the Holy Spirit from the eunuch in Acts 8, verse 39. And on we could go, but those are some examples of those things which do not fit into at least the limitation we've placed with ourselves that miracles, as discussed in the Bible, are those wonder works that some person was empowered to do. Now, under that guide, there are five different categories that I'd like to spend some time on. First of all is wonders and signs. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. So, after the day of Pentecost, as they continued in Jerusalem, the apostles preached. They also did many wonders and signs, which included healing, but later was certainly of a broader scope. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Each time directly connected with their work, though, we note that more believers were added to the Lord. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. The astonishing work that these men did shows that as they proclaimed the word and they did these mighty works, it attracted men to them. They heard what was preached. They obeyed that truth, just as Peter and John preached to them. You will also find in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, that Stephen did great wonders in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 13, Philip did likewise among the Samaritans, both of whom the apostles had laid their hands upon in Acts chapter 6, verse 6. On each one of the occasions of these wonders and signs, the preaching of the gospel was directly associated. And we must always come and reinforce that. Now, secondly, beyond the wonders and signs, we get down to more specifics, and that is the acts of healing. The first recorded miracle of healing is found in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. By the authority of Jesus Christ, Peter spake unto a man that was lame from birth to arise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now we note as we continue that reading that people who saw this praised God and were filled with wonder. But it's also to be noted that because of them being filled with wonder, having seen this event, Peter had the occasion to preach powerfully to those who had gathered there because of this miracle. In fact, all the circumstances point to the effort to attract attention to the circumstance. Now, this brought some conflict with the authorities, caused Peter some grave difficulty later on, but one thing is for sure, that in itself authenticates that the miracle was indeed a miracle and could not be denied. Acts 4, verse 16. Now, in Acts chapter 5, we have another occasion. After the punishment of Ananias and Sapphira, great fear came upon all those that heard of it. The apostles continued thereafter to perform miracles, and people believed in large numbers. In fact, this resulted in the belief that the passing shadow of Peter would heal someone if they were laid in the streets and a shadow came or was cast upon them. Acts chapter 5, verse 15. It's interesting in the text that there is no other comment made upon that. But everything points to the factuality of it rather than some false mistaken notion of the multitude, since nothing is said to dissuade us to believe that what is stated is true. There's a powerful statement as to the ability and performance of the apostles as empowered healers by the Holy Spirit given to them in Acts chapter 5, verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Another occasion of a healing was Philip the evangelist, who healed the palsied and the lame in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 7. But again, I want to emphasize what's connected with it. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. Now did you note then, they gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, seeing and hearing these miracles. Can there be any question then as to the purpose of miracles? In Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Ananias put his hand on Saul in obedience to the divine directive that Saul might receive his sight. And I recognize that that's a special case, but I would want to point out, as is true in every other occasion, that immediately upon doing as he had been commanded, that Saul was healed of his blindness, and immediately upon having been healed of his blindness, Saul obeyed the gospel. He did as he was bidden. At Lydda, Peter found Aeneas, who had been sick in bed of palsy for 8 years. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Acts 9, verse 34. Immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Verse 35. Now Paul also healed a man who was crippled from birth. In fact, emphasize it so that no one misunderstand the completeness of the man's malady, we're told three things. First of all, that he had no strength in his feet. Secondly, that he had indeed been a cripple from birth. And thirdly, that he had never walked. And then in Acts chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said, note, with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, Paul lifted up his voice, drawing attention to the occasion, commanded him to stand up, and he leaped up and walked. Now note again that the healing was one which was immediate, complete, and also it's important to note that while Paul saw that there was faith in this man, it was not necessary on every occasion for healing. But Paul's perception of him saw that he would be obedient, and indeed he obeyed his command to stand. That shows he had trust in what Paul had commanded him. And then there is the reminder of the occasion of the efficacy of Peter's shadow that we spoke of a minute ago in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now these pieces of material from sweat rags or the aprons which Paul used as manual labor could be taken to the sick instead of requiring a personal visit to or from Paul. Now certainly nothing that the magicians in Ephesus could do could match that. And so as a result of that, they would know that he truly was a teacher from God. And then finally in this section is Acts 28, verses 8 and 9. Here we find Paul healing Publius's father on Malta. Paul prayed and laid hands on him, and he healed him. And when this happened, he caused others who were ill, after this had been scattered abroad, spread abroad, to bring ill to him, and he healed them also. Now, Publius was an official. He had shown kindness to Paul, and Paul reciprocated and by healing his father. But that was not just all of it, because it opened up a special door of opportunity, not only in healing others, but in gaining much favor with the people. Verse 10. Now, I'd like from all of these to draw some conclusions about miraculous healing. Number one, none of these miracles were done in a corner. In fact, every effort was made to draw attention to them. That shows there was a specific purpose beyond the healing itself. Secondly, there is not one record of anyone ever doubted, no matter who they were, that the healings were complete and miraculous. Thirdly, while there were cases of the ones being healed believing in Christ or in the ability of the apostles to perform miracles, it is not evident in every case as per Publius' father in Acts 28, verses 8 and 9. In each case, the one who was healed immediately. Have any of you ever seen Ernest Angley? I see you have. That's the response it always brings. I never will forget one time about 3 years ago that I'm not sure how right or wrong that was, but I was enjoying myself by observing that program. They brought a young man on the stage of about 11 or 12 years old who was deaf. And those of you who have heard Ernest know how he does it, most of the time he slaps him in the forehead at the palm of his hand. This time he didn't, because he had to stick a finger in each ear. And he stood there and he cried out, "Demons come forth, demons come forth in the name of the Lord, demons come forth." And he jerked his fingers out of that boy's ears. He said, "Now you can hear." And the boy says, "What?" That was worth $100 to me. I've also seen on occasion on that to where someone would walk in a crippled state upon the stage, and he would slap them down, and they would hobble off in the same condition. He said, "They're healed. It'll just take a while." Well, it didn't take any of the healers that had the power of God a while. that were done immediately. Fifthly, in no case, and this also shoots down all these characters, in no case did the one doing the healing ever take one single thing from the one healed. Sixthly, there is not a record of a single failure to perform that which they said they would do, and all those recorded in the book of Acts. Then the purpose again is shown that was to bring about confidence in the message to be heard and obeyed as being from God. And they demonstrated the power of God over disease and disability which could not be found in any other source. And men recognized it and glorified God. I believe all of those eight conclusions can be safely drawn from a study of the healings in the book of Acts. The third section of miracles is the casting out of demons. There are five passages in Acts which mention the casting out of demons or unclean spirits. In Acts chapter 5, verse 16, we're simply told that the apostles healed those who were vexed with unclean spirits. Philip cast out indeed unclean spirits in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. And in Acts 19, verse 12, we find that evil spirits could be cast out, as we've already mentioned, by those who possessed one of the portions of Paul's handkerchiefs or apron. But there are two other occasions I must mention. And one of them I can't keep from just being all broken up every time that I study this. And that's the case of the seven sons of Sceva. I believe that is one of the most pleasant, enjoyable stories to show retribution properly that we find. Here we have these traveling Jewish tricksters who had seen the power of casting out demons in the Apostle Paul and decided to make it their venture to use the powerful name of Jesus, which he always did, in order to cast out demons. And so they found a man possessed with an evil spirit and got over him. They were going to do the same thing and indeed, in the name of Jesus, cast him out. In Acts 19, verses 15 and 16, the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I just envision those guys jumping up and down and screaming with their clothes half drug off them, running down the streets of the city. Wouldn't you like to see somebody who uses the name of the Lord falsely like that to have that thing happen to them today? All of this, though, even though there was not a miracle here of casting out demons, it did in Ephesus cause people to recognize the power of God and glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. And it also shows what happens when those who are not empowered by God seek to use or imitate that power. The other case is in Acts chapter 16, and I'll not take time to read the passage. Acts 16, verses 16 through 18, a passage you're familiar with where there was a demon-possessed slave girl who was exploited by her owners for profit. Now, while the confession that was made by these demons as to God and to Paul and the others was true, Paul didn't want the testimony of demons to announce the way of the Lord. And so he became indeed vexed and grieved and cast out the evil spirit. He wanted people to believe the word of the Lord is given by the Holy Spirit. Now that action caused some harm to come to Paul and Silas. However, it eventually worked for the betterment of the spread of the gospel. Now, from these cases of demon possession, I believe there are four conclusions we can draw. First of all, the power to cast out demons lay in the name of Jesus, as used by those the Holy Spirit had given power, whether by the baptism of the Holy Spirit or from the laying on of the apostles' hands. Secondly, the casting out of demons lay under wonders and signs which caused people to heed the message of God. Thirdly, the casting out of demons was immediate upon the proper action of the one who had the ability to cast them out. And fourthly, the power of God was always more powerful than the demons. They were subject to his power. So those of the day who claim to be demon-possessed and have exorcists have a terrible time dealing with that. The fourth section is the raising the dead. There are two cases. The first case is in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43, the case of Dorcas. Now, Peter was called from nearby Lydda to come to Joppa, where Dorcas had died. And no question of that she was dead and had been prepared for burial. Verses 40 and 41, however, we read, "But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when she had called the saints and widows, presented her alive." Now, besides the restoration of a worthy life, again, it comes back to that which was brought forth. Of those that knew of this incident, the very next verse says, many believed in the Lord. That's Acts 9, verse 42. The other case of healing, of course, was Paul at Troas. The case that we're all familiar with of Eutychus. And what happens to people who go to sleep during preaching? I've always wondered why we didn't preach a sermon on that, that being point number one. Just entitle the sermon, "What Happens to People Who Go to Sleep During Preaching?" And use that as an example. You'd have a scripture. It's better than a lot of the sermons that are used all over the country, and it's closer to the text than they are. The simple fact, of course, is that the young man fell to his death. Paul stretched forth upon the body of the young man, his body upon the body of the young man, life re-entered his body. Now, in both of these cases, it involved brethren. But we already noted in the first case, many who heard of this event believed in the Lord. Here we have, with occasion of great consolation to the congregation of people there, God's people, and without any question at all, a strengthening of their faith by examining what had transpired, and it would be a growth of faith which certainly would be reported far and abroad. Again, to enforce the power of the apostle in his proclamation of the word. In both cases, either in Paul and Peter, we see then that operation of the power of God. Tenderheartedness was involved. There's no occasion where there was healing and benefit to others. There was not tenderheartedness, compassion involved. That's not far in New Testament Christianity. It's a vital part of it. But there's more than that involved. We need to emphasize that even though that was the case, that there was care and concern and compassion, both Paul and Peter knew for the spiritual welfare of man, the message of redemption must be heard and believed. And so both of these miracles would once more demonstrate that they were messengers from God. And they had a message that was far superior to any miracle that they would be empowered to perform, because it brought the way of salvation unto man. Then the fifth particular point of these kinds of miracles is the act of punishment. I'm not even sure that's a good way to describe it. The more I think about it, I'm really not sure. You hear a lot of people talk about the punishment and the injury which is brought to Elymas. But I'm not really sure we see that correctly when we talk that way. Was not Paul inflicted with blindness for a time by the Lord? Did we talk about that being some, bringing injury to Saul? Let's look at the case in Acts 13, verses 8 through 11. Here at Paphos, Saul had come across Elymas, who was a Jewish false prophet and a sorcerer. He was a counselor to Sergius Paulus. But Sergius Paulus, for some occasion or reason, had asked to hear the word of God for Barnabas and Saul. And Elymas was doing everything he could to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing that. He was trying to keep the words of life from this man. And so Saul's reaction was spoken in this way. And said, now notice the character that is attributed to Elymas. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteous, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season, for a period of time. And so Elymas was blinded, and for a certain period of time, duration, he would be unable to see. There's no pain inflicted. Nothing that was permanent in nature, but it allowed two things. It allowed Paul or Saul to preach and to search his pulse without the constant intervention of this man, without him constantly trying to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing it. And secondly, it showed once more their power was from God, and thus their message was from God. And thereby believe Sergius Paulus, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, verse 12. So while the miracle was to confirm the message, and certainly did, the message is still what converts. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. Well, let's talk about one more thing. The transmission of these miraculous gifts. And I'll have to go rather hurriedly. Now, the apostles, having been baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, were thereby empowered to perform a wide variety of miraculous acts, as we've mentioned in Acts 2, verse 43. But there certainly were others, as we have already mentioned here, that are recorded, who did not receive Holy Spirit baptism, but yet who were able to perform certain miracles. The question is, how did they receive their power? This is vital for those today who want to try to hold on to spiritual gifts. The answer is found in three passages in the book of Acts. First of all, I'd like for you to look at the sixth chapter. The apostles appointed certain men to assist them in the daily affairs of the church at Jerusalem. And I'm glad Byron pointed out what he did this morning, wherever he is, on this. Now, having been selected for this purpose of assisting the apostles, in verse 6 it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, I recognize that that is used in other places of elders laying their hands upon men to set them aside, designate them as to good work, and to give their approval of them. I do not believe that is what it's talking about here. They had already been selected. They had already been designated. I believe it goes beyond that. Because almost immediately after verse 6, we find Stephen, one of the seven, did great wonders and miracles among the people, verse 8. Certainly, without question, at some point in time, something had to happen that Stephen, and we, as we will see in a moment, Philip, had to receive this power in order to perform miracles because they did. I do not see why it would not be as given here in Acts 6, verse 8. All right, secondly, in Acts chapter 8, Philip, another one of the seven, had gone into Samaria preaching the gospel. And he was able to perform various kinds of miracles, including healings, the casting out of demons. And so he received the same kind of power as Stephen, and I'm convinced at the same time and from the same source. While he was in Samaria, Simon, who was a sorcerer of great skill and ability, believed and obeyed the gospel, and he watched Philip very carefully. And you know, as adept at fakery as he would have caught something if it wasn't true. But not on any occasion did he find that. And yet with Philip's preaching, there was something still missing. He had been able to perform miracles. He had been able to preach the gospel. He had been able to convert many. But there was still something missing. They had been baptized to the remission of sins, these Samaritans. They had received the remission of sins. But none had been given the ability to perform miracles, which would be essential to the continued preaching in Samaria by these people once these men were departed. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. We find that when this was heard in Jerusalem, Peter and John went down into Samaria, laid their hands upon them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, while Philip could perform miracles, it was all very obvious then, he could not impart the ability to someone else to do it. It required the apostles to come and lay their hands upon them to impart that power. Thirdly, in Ephesus, Paul corrected the understanding of 12 men concerning their baptism, which had been of John, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. But note verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, they spake with tongues and prophesied. So it is, the power again is demonstrated. Very quickly, 3 points that seem inescapable from these three cases. The only persons recorded to have been enabled to perform miracles, other than the apostles who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, those who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, had the hands of the apostles laid upon them. Secondly, this ability was something beyond that which all believers received. For both Stephen and Philip were full of the Holy Spirit prior to having hands laid upon them. And yet only afterward is there any record of them having the ability to perform miracles. Thirdly, the impartation to others of these gifts lay only with the apostles. And since this is true, when the last apostle died, so did the ability to impart spiritual gifts. And when the last one who had had the apostles' hands laid upon them passed from this life, so did spiritual gifts. Once something is confirmed, it needs no further confirmation. With God's revelation having been made complete, 1 Corinthians 13:10, there remain no more need of these supports. Instead, we have God's Word to bring us to maturity, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It has forever been confirmed, John 20, verses 30 and 31. And in it, we have the objective standard to judge all who claim these miraculous things for themselves. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God, because there are many false prophets gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 1. So to examine the miracles of the book of Acts will demonstrate the utter folly of all those who claim that power for today. Thank God for His completed revelation. Thank you.